Morning, everyone. I'm Kevin. Welcome this morning to New Hope. Start out with, if you are visiting with us today, there's a card in the seat back in front of you where you can give us some information, please, and drop it in the box and back, or give it to me or an usher or a pastor, and we'll get a free gift for you and I get to know you a little bit. Next Sunday, a week from today, on the 4th, is our common table. We do it the first and every month, and if you bring a dish to pass, a chance to come out, have a dinner with everybody, a little prayer, a little fellowship, get to know some people. It's a really good time, so I encourage you to come out. Also, next Saturday is our women's breakfast. Again, if you bring a dish to pass, you can come out and meet the women of the church. It's at 9 o'clock on Saturday, like I said. Coming out and, again, have some fellowship, get to know each other. It's a good time. Speaking of the women, coming up soon, April 19th to 21st, the weekend, is the women's retreat coming up. And that'll be in the Camp of the Woods again. So I encourage you to look into that. We've got information on the table, or you can talk to people about it. We need a $50 deposit to hold your spot, and it's a great time. Women get to know each other. Finally, giving. If you're visiting with us, please don't give us any money. We're not looking to have you here for that. But if you're a regular tender, we encourage you to give. There's a QR code up here, also in your bulletin, you can do if you want to give online. Or the boxes in the back, you can use checks or cash or whatever you'd like to give. And I'm going to pass it off to Matt so we can pray for our children.
Morning, family. So we are going to pray for the kids, and we're going to dismiss them. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pray for the kids. We're going to, if you're a mom or dad and you are, like, anxious about just letting them run free, you can walk them back to their class. If you're new and you're like, I don't even know where they go, we got some folks that can point you in the right direction to the right room. And if you want to meet the teachers, you can. And then once we've let them clear the space, we're going to wait just a minute. We'll give you guys a few minutes to greet each other. We'll put a little timer on the screen so you know how much time that we've got before we jump back into worship. Some of you are super extroverted. You just can't wait to talk to people and meet someone new. And the other 90% of us really don't like this time at all because we just want to hide out. But I encourage you to meet a few people. If you are just overwhelmed by that, feel free to go out and grab a cup of coffee. I think there's still some out there. You can always take a bullet in and just pretend like you're really interested in the women's retreat and really trying to figure that thing out. So there we go. Let me pray for our kids. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in this place this morning. God, you are a good God, and you are a great God. You are mighty and awesome, and yet you are gracious and compassionate beyond our wildest imagination. And God, we need you to be both of those things in our lives. God, we pray that you would meet us here today by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in our midst and in our lives. And God, we pray the same thing for each generation. We think about these kids from the youngest to the oldest of them as they head back into their different classrooms today. We pray for those who are going to be teaching and leading them, that you would give them just your truth, that your Spirit would anoint them to teach, and for each kid that you would just be able to reach them where they're at. And God, we pray that we would be faithful as a church to raising up the next generation to know who you are, to know your promises, and to seek Christ. And so, God, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. I thank you for each new person that's here today, that's visiting today. I just pray as we spend just a couple minutes conversing, and that, again, even in the midst of that you would be present and you'd be glorified. And so we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to let kids go and give them a few minutes before the three extroverts in the room jump up and start talking to each other. Awesome. If you want to take just a moment to greet each other, that would be great.
All right, everybody. You know what to do. If you're already standing, just stay standing. We're gonna keep worshiping him this morning. Thank you.
Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world.
Church, would you go ahead and have a seat?
Uh-oh. Did you guys hear me singing during that last song? Because my mic was on. If you're just like, they sounded a little off this morning, that was actually me. So that wasn't them. If you have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along, you can turn to Acts chapter 9. We are in the middle of second part of a series on the book of Acts. We're going to walk all the way through the book of Acts throughout the school year. We're just breaking it into some different segments. And this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Excuse me. I'm going to try to kind of just push through this. I've been losing my voice. It's been one of those years. There's a lot of stuff going around out there, and I just seem to keep finding it wherever it is out there. So here's a quick question, quick trivia question for you as we get started. What does Mark Twain, Babe Ruth, Marilyn Monroe, Joseph Stalin, and the Apostle Paul all have in common? And as somebody said in the first service, the answer is definitely not Jesus. So, yeah, that's true. They have all passed away. Who are two people that have never been in my kitchen, Alex? Right. The correct answer is pseudonyms. They all go by names or are known by names that are not their birth name, not their given name. And that was as clever as I could get this morning. So the Apostle Paul is probably outside of Jesus and perhaps Peter the Apostle. The Apostle Paul is probably the most influential figure in the Christian faith. He's often called the greatest Christian missionary in the history of the church. He planted over a dozen different churches throughout the Roman Empire. And then he penned 13 different letters to those churches that would get passed around, letters of instruction. And those letters became what we call now his epistles. They are 13 of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. So in other words, the Apostle Paul actually wrote about almost half of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And so he is a pretty influential person in the Christian faith. But he didn't always start out as Paul. He didn't really start out his story as we read about him in the scriptures as someone who was likely to be an apostle of a self-proclaimed Messiah or likely to be the apostle of Jesus. He was first introduced to us in the biblical narrative in Acts chapter 8. As someone who, if you remember in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 7, there was the stoning of Stephen. And as the people were, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, as they were all upset with Stephen and getting ready to throw rocks at him, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's who we're going to talk about this morning. And Saul kind of gave their approval of what was going on with Stephen. And in Acts chapter, I'm going to screw up the order again this morning, but in Acts chapter 8, so if you want to go to that 8:3, there we go. It says that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So this is how we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And he is the guy that would become Paul the apostle, but it's a pretty unlikely story. Let me tell you a little bit about Saul. Saul was a Jewish guy by heritage. And he was raised within the Jewish faith, but he was also born into a family that were Roman citizens. And so he was a citizen of Rome. He was a Jewish guy. Down at the bottom of that map there, you see Palestine, you see Jerusalem. That's where most of the stuff that took place in the first eight chapters of the book of Acts that we talked about. Up a little bit to the right is Damascus. That's going to be important today as we talk about Saul. And then way up around the bend there, you see up by Cilicia, it says Tarsus. And Tarsus was a key city in the Roman Empire. It was a key city in the area of Cilicia, which is what would be today modern-day Turkey. As a young person, although he grew up around Tarsus, he came back down into Jerusalem to study under the rabbi Gamaliel. That never sounds right when I say it. Yeah, whatever. You can say it any way you want to because I don't really know the right way. But Gamaliel was the rabbi that he studied under, and Saul was a good student, a great student. He was very zealous for the Jewish faith. He He loved the word of God in the what we would call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. In fact, it was actually his zeal for the Jewish faith that was the characteristic that in an ironic way brought him to Jesus and into the story of the Christian church. And we're going to read about that this morning. Before we jump into that, I just want to pray real quick. So would you mind praying with me again? Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word right now. God, there are things that as we read, we think we understand. There are things that as we read, we're confused about. In all these things, we trust in your Spirit's power to illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds. God, we understand that this scripture was not written to us, but it really was written for us. And so we ask that you give us the ability to not only to understand what its history, to understand the implications that has on our world and the application that has on our individual lives. And so would you be gracious to us and meet us here in that way this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, and it begins this way. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he actually went from being the guy that gave his approval to the stoning of Stephen to a guy that decided, this is my purpose. This is what I'm here for, to get rid of this abomination. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if they found any there who belonged to the way, and remember, the way is what the early Christian church was called. They were called the way of Jesus. And Paul went to the high priest. Now, that's an interesting thing there. Why would he go to the high priest if he wanted to arrest people? Don't you think maybe he should go to a judge or a magistrate or maybe to the king? Maybe to the emperor? Like, why would he go to the high priest? What's that? It sounded like a very unconfident answer, but I think it might have been right.
Was the high priest part of the government?
Yeah. So in the Jewish culture in Jesus' day, so obviously they were under the umbrella of Rome in Palestine, but the Jews kind of functioned as they had a little bit of presumed autonomy, and so they had a king who sat on the throne. He was kind of a figurehead king. But sort of like in England where they have the monarchy, but then you have the parliament that really runs things, it was the religious establishment that really ran things in the Jewish culture in Jesus' day. The high priest who oversaw the temple worship also oversaw the temple guard. And the temple guard was basically like the police force. In fact, they were more worried about you breaking God's law than they were about you breaking Roman's law, right? So they that was what they were focused on, like, making sure that nobody upset the apple cart when it came to their religion. And so, obviously, Paul, being a Pharisee, would go to the high priest and say, hey, do I have permission from you to go round up these apostates, these people that are making a mockery of our faith? Okay, so he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that they found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Why would he go to the synagogue in Damascus? Well, because, again, Paul was expanding his pursuit of the Christian church. He began to pursue the Christians who were living in and around Jerusalem and in Judea, and now he's going out to the places where they have been scattered to, and he's chasing them down. And he would go to the synagogue because in each community where there was a Jewish population, they would have a synagogue where they would meet. If it's helpful to think of a synagogue as like a church, there was one temple in Jerusalem, but there were many synagogues because you couldn't go to the temple every day if you lived, you know, a couple days camel ride away from the temple. You had to have a place locally to worship. And so the Christians, being Jewish, they didn't see themselves, by the way, as stopping being Jewish when they became followers of Jesus. So they generally still worshiped in the synagogue. They just worshiped Jesus because they saw him as the fulfillment of the scriptures. They saw him as the Messiah. And so here's Paul. He's going to Damascus, to the synagogue, and he's going to find up any of these followers of the way. He's going to round them up and bring them back to face judgment in Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, how many of you have heard this story before of Paul on the road to Damascus? Okay, so most people in this room have heard it. The challenge for us when we reread things that we've either read before or heard before in the scripture is to really engage with it maybe the way that we would have the first time we heard the story. And if the first time you heard the story was when you were like this big and some old lady with blue hair was standing in front of a blue board with a bunch of flannel characters and she was explaining the story to you, it's been a long time since you had any kind of wonder or deep thoughts about Saul's interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so I'm going to ask you to try to kind of plug into that again today and to think through this. Remember that as we read the scripture, much of what we read in here is history, and these were real people. These are real events that really happened. This is not story hour. This is the word of God. And so I need you to kind of just plug in with me here. So here is Saul. He's go back one, Matt. He's traveling to Damascus. He's got some of the temple guard with him. Okay, he's not traveling alone, and he has this encounter with this bright light. Later on, he describes it, and Luke describes it as brighter than the sun. So it's this powerful flash of light, and it literally it blinds him. But he hears the voice of someone saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he asks, "Who are you?" The understatement here, in the way the dialogue is written and everything, I mean, I'm sure there was more things happening, but he wants to know who this is, and in the English, we can maybe be a little confused because, like, well, he sort of knows. He calls him Lord. Well, no, like, this is more Lord, like my Lord said to the Lord. Like, it's more of a show of respect to somebody. He's not saying that you are God or that you are Jesus here. But he does ask who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." How do you think that landed on Paul? Well, obviously pretty powerfully, but, like, how do you think, like, I mean, okay, you are on your way to Damascus to find these people who are following this false Messiah, Jesus, and you're just like also, have you ever run into that's a bad analogy. I was just thinking back in like my junior high days, and if you ever ran into a bully, any of you ever had that experience where you run into somebody that maybe is bullying you and it's just like a little bit scary, like all of a sudden you're face to face with? I would imagine for Saul, like, he all of a sudden, like, he didn't think Jesus was anything but a nuisance, and like this force that he contends with suddenly says, "I am Jesus." I mean, I think he was probably like, "Uh-oh." Okay, so anyway, maybe more than that. Okay, let's keep going. So Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Now, again, this a little bit obscure here. Did they actually hear the audible voice? They definitely heard. I mean, they heard the voice. Whether they understood it as clearly as Paul did or not, we're not really sure. They obviously didn't see the light in the same way as Paul did, because they weren't blinded, but something happened here that was so tangible and affected Saul so much that the men that were traveling with him couldn't deny it. In fact, they actually, it says in verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing, so they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I just want us to try to grab onto this encounter on the road to Damascus and how incredible that experience might have been. We don't know how quickly it all transpired, but I would imagine being one of those guys that's with Saul that is just like, "What in the world is going on?" I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you saw something that you thought was miraculous or you couldn't explain, and your brain is just working overtime trying to dig through everything and process it and see what's going on. But this is what happened. This is... again, there's some things that I think we should take note of as we look at this encounter. And one of those things is this. First of all, this is no chance encounter. Okay, this is part of the master plan. And in fact, if I was being punny, I would say this is all part of the master's plan. This is what Jesus was doing intentionally in the life of Saul. And what we're going to find out is that, Saul was not... He was not operating outside of the scope of God's power or plan. Jesus knows who Saul is. He knows him by name. And this is a good reminder to all of us that nobody operates in obscurity or in anonymity when it comes to God, all right? Maybe, you know, as you live your life, you think, well, you know, I've got this group of people that I know at church. They know me one way, but then when I'm in this context over here, I'm a totally different person. And you can kind of think, because you can fool the church people, that you're fooling God. And like, look, we're church people. We're easy to dupe, but God isn't. So he's well aware of who you are. In fact, not just the things that you do outwardly, but he's well aware of the things that go on inwardly. He sees your heart. He sees your motives. He hears your thoughts. He knows all. There's a phrase in the Greek, Coram Deo, which I think would make a really cool name of a church, but we're not going to change our name. Coram Deo. How many of you, anybody in here know what the Greek word Deo means? D-E-O? It means God. Yeah, and so Coram Deo is in the presence of God. So there's this idea that all of life is lived in the presence of God. All of life, the things that we see, the things that we don't see, the things that we think, the things that we speak, all of life is lived in the presence of God. Remember, one of the names that the Hebrew people had for God was El Elroy, the God who sees me, and he always sees me. And so there's this idea that there's no place you can go. And again, like Paul wrote about this later, there's no place you can go to escape the presence of God. If you go to the deepest depths, he's there. If you go to the highest heights, he's there. And again, Paul is about to discover this, Saul, excuse me, and this is something that each of us would do well to remember as well. So, all right, we're going to keep going here. How's the story go on from here? Before we even go to the next slide, verse 9 says, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. What do you think is happening in Paul's mind over this three-day period? Yeah, reckoning, that's a great word. I like that word. Like he's wrestling with what is going on here. Like all of a sudden, because Saul had his plan for what he was going to do, and he ran into the person that he was in opposition of, although he really didn't think that it wasn't Jesus that he was after, because he didn't really actually believe much about Jesus. He didn't think that Jesus was truly resurrected. He didn't think he was truly alive. He thought he was a myth. And then he runs into Jesus. And now he's got some soul searching to do, doesn't he? For 3 days, he's digging at, like, if Jesus is who he says he is, and now he has no reason not to believe that, that changes everything for Saul. I wonder if he was thinking through the Old Testament scriptures, which he knew so well, and he was beginning every day, every moment, to make the connections between what the Old Testament said about Messiah and this Jesus. And more and more things were becoming clear, and what that said not only about who Jesus was, but then about who he was. And maybe he was wrestling with his past and his motives and the things that he was doing. Remember, this is the guy who gave his approval to the stoning of Stephen, a follower of Jesus. This is a guy that we're told that throughout the scriptures that not only did he, not only did he arrest the followers of Christ, but he had them persecuted and even put to death. I mean, like, I've been watching this True Confessions of a Wayward Pastor. I've been watching this TV series on one of the streaming things. It's a detective story about this giant guy named Reacher. Anybody? Okay, yeah. And so, like, as I watch this show, one of the things that really is troubling me as I watch it is like people get killed all the time in the show, and it's just like, well, let's go get a burger. You got done killing somebody, and I'm like, man, the ease at which people walk away from the loss of a human life. I'm like, what is going on here? Like, that should be striking to us. We shouldn't just be able to watch that happen, even when they're bad guys. We shouldn't be able to just watch that happen and not be affected by that. In the same way, when we read the scriptures, oh, thank you so much. When we read the scriptures and we read that that Saul had people put to death for blasphemy, for apostasy. That's a big deal.
I'm wondering if he's thinking about, am I going to do what I'm going to be told to do?
He doesn't even know what he's going to be told to do yet. He's been told to go and wait. And you remember when your dad would, or oh no, for me it was when my mom would say, go to your room and your dad's going to be home and you will be told what you will do. And never, that was never an easy time. And then 3 days, right? And not, this is, wasn't just his dad coming home. Yeah, there's a lot going on there that just a few sentences doesn't quite capture. All right, let's continue. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And you're like, maybe you're going, okay, Matthew, Mark, Peter, James, Andrew. Okay, so the word disciple doesn't always mean the original 12. Okay, so a disciple is a follower of Jesus. So hopefully this room is full of disciples. And in Damascus, the followers of Christ were disciples. And so there was a disciple named Ananias. He was a follower of Jesus. So Ananias is a Jewish man who also believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, he's a Messianic Jew. And the Lord calls to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. I always think this is interesting because for some reason I just didn't think that they had street names in the ancient world. I don't know. I mean, but you know, you need directions. Where should I go? Well, if only we named our streets. Okay, so there you go. Jesus says, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay, next verse. I love verse 13. Because again, it's maybe Ananias is in a place where he's thinking, Jesus, I'm not sure. Maybe I should help you out here a little bit. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Okay, so we know by the response that's coming that he's kind of like questioning the wisdom of this, questioning, is this truly, am I truly hearing from God? This does not make any sense. Why would I go and help this person? Right? In the first service, I said, I asked the question, I don't even remember how I asked the question, but like, what would you do if you heard these instructions and you were Ananias? Again, put yourself in his shoes. Because whenever we read the scripture, it's actually helpful to kind of read ourselves into the story. Not always helpful, but sometimes. And somebody said, if I would have heard him say that he's been blinded, I would have said, good. And I think that's probably part of what Ananias was thinking. Like when Jesus says, that he's been blinded, great. And you're going to pray for him so he gets his sight back? Why? Surely this persecutor of your people, surely this murderous man deserves whatever he's going to get. And yet you're being called to go to lay hands on him so he can receive his sight. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Very strong command there. It's unavoidable. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Okay, I'm going to stop there just for a second. Again, Ananias is hearing the Lord say, I have chosen someone who is going to be my instrument to bring the news about me, Jesus, to the Gentile nations and to their rulers and to the people of Israel. I think there would be a lot to unpack there for Ananias. Wait a minute. Why would you go to the Gentiles? Like, this is our Messiah. And then maybe in that moment, as he thinks about these, he starts tracking back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham that the Jewish people would be a blessing to all the nations. And so, wait a minute. So you're gonna go into the Gentile nations and to their rulers? Don't you know about their rulers, Lord? They're corrupt. Like, they don't like us. And this person is also going to be your messenger to the people of Israel as well. Again, scroll back to what I said a moment ago about this guy, Jesus. Like the Christians in Jerusalem don't like this guy. So there's a lot.
If it wasn't Saul, it's radical to begin with.
Exactly. Like, just the idea of God loving the Gentiles is radical. And the fact that he's going to use Saul. But I just think, like, imagine being in that spot as Ananias and being chosen to do this. Here's part of what I see already in this story, and we'll see it over and over again, is this. Often when God moves in our life, when he calls us to follow Christ, it's not going to look the way that we expect it to look. I think I'm actually supposed to say something about that later, so I'm going to keep moving. All right, the next verse is 16. So here's the thing. I think maybe there's a part of me as I read this, I'm thinking Jesus throws this last line in there because it's super true, but also because maybe this will take a little bit of the shock and a little bit of the edge off for Ananias, okay? Because he tells him, you're going to go to him, you're going to pray for him, and he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And maybe at that last moment, Ananias is like, okay, all right, I can get on board with that. All right, the rest of this seems kind of crazy to me, God, but like if you're going to show him what for, okay, I'm with you. Okay, so let's keep going. So Ananias does go. He went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, that must have been a mouthful for him to get out. The Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the next word is immediately, so like I'm trying to jam stuff in between what happened and what happens immediately following it. But as he's hearing these words, it's like in a car accident, everything just sort of slows down. Like somebody's affirming, this was Jesus that you saw on the road. You couldn't even behold him without going blind because of the glory of his majesty. But this is who you met, and this is who I'm coming on behalf of. And I'm doing this so that your sight will be returned and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now again, Saul has been wrestling for 3 days with that encounter and the implications of that encounter in his own life. And I'm guessing at this point, he's kind of decided that in the grand scheme of things, that there's Saul and Saul's plan, and then there's Jesus and his plan. And he's kind of thinking, yeah, I think I'm starting to get this. And we see that because it says immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. That's awesome. But this next line, he got up and was baptized. What does that mean? It means he was at a place where he would confess that Jesus is Lord. Is that he was at a place where he knew, like, for imagine to be told that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Again, he was an intelligent, learned Jewish scholar who knew his people's history, and he knew that in the law, in the Old Testament, that there were times where the Spirit of God would show up. And when the Spirit of God showed up throughout the Old Testament, is God was doing something that was significant. And so for him to say, the Holy Spirit is going to descend on me, like, what? That doesn't just happen. Like, this is something momentous is happening here. And so what we don't read in this, but what I think you have to understand here is that when Ananias laid hands on Saul and prayed for him, and his sight was restored, the scales fell from his eyes, he stood and was baptized, and he'd been promised the Holy Spirit. So something happens here that is probably akin to like what happened when in the story of Philip, when Peter and John went to the people in Samaria and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Something happened like that here with Paul. With Saul. That's a good question. Based on the language, from what I understand, is he was baptized in the sense of immersed in water and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to have this conversation sometime, but not this morning, because I know some of you in here, and I'm glad this tension has arrived for some of you, because I've talked to a few of you about it in the last week or so, that you're like, you know what, I've been baptized. And I want to follow Jesus. And like when I was baptized, I knew like I'm making a profession of my faith in Jesus that I'm going to follow him And I believe that, you know, I was always told that I received a spirit, but I didn't experience anything like what you're talking about. But I've heard of other people talk about the baptism. So is there two different baptisms? Did I miss something?
What's going on?
All good questions. And we'll talk about it. But we're not going to talk about it this morning because I'm limited on time and on knowledge. So we're gonna keep moving. He was baptized. What we see here is this is the conversion of Saul. Like it's both a crisis and a process, as we say in our denomination. The process it began at the crisis moment happened on the road. When he met Jesus, he knew, like, you're God and I'm not. Like, you're Jesus and I'm Saul, and I need you because apparently apart from you, I'm separated from God. And I didn't understand this before, but I'm beginning to understand now. And then the process, he's thinking through this. And Saul, I believe that Saul's sanctification has already begun. And now it's the moment where he has the opportunity to say, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord. The idea for a faithful Jew to proclaim Jesus as Lord, we don't understand how the weight of that as non-Jews, because you are placing Jesus at the same place as Yahweh. And we're like, yeah, we know that. But we don't. We don't understand what that means to somebody that has grown up in with the idea that Yahweh is one and the idea that Yahweh is one who exists as three. Like, what are you talking about? That the idea that this person that I saw in the flesh is supposed to be the son of Yahweh and Yahweh. Like, there's just a lot for him. To make that profession of faith in Christ was a lot. And yeah, he makes this profession of faith. And he is baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And again, which disciples are these? Not the 12. These are the believers, the believers of Jesus in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Look, now this is a pretty quick transformation. He goes from being Saul the persecutor of Jesus to Saul the preacher of Jesus, right? And he's good at it. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" This is as old as the dirt. Word travels. Okay, so Saul was on his way from Jerusalem up to Damascus. And I don't know if word got there before he got there or about the same time. All I know is like people were talking. They already knew that he had papers, that he was on his way. Maybe they talked to some of the soldiers that were with him that walked him in by hand. Whatever it was, like they knew who this guy was. They knew why he'd come, and none of this is making sense to them. And so and look, we don't know who all is having this conversation right here. It may have been to it may have been the followers of Jesus. It may have been those who opposed the followers of Jesus. Because in Damascus, there were two kinds of Jews. There were Jews that were faithful to Judaism as they understood it, and there were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were not like holding hands and singing songs. Like they didn't agree with each other. But they did face tension and conflict with each other at the synagogue. Because when the Jews were scattered before Christ, when the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they would have a place to meet and worship. And it was a synagogue. There was one temple in Jerusalem. And if you were going to worship God, you couldn't always go to that temple. So you had to have a place to come together. So the way that it's probably most helpful to think of a synagogue is it's a church. It's kind of, you know, it's a place where you gather together to worship. There were certain things in worship you could only do at the temple, but there was a lot of things that you could do with the synagogue as a surrogate for the temple, right? And so when the Jews who believed in Jesus would go to worship, they'd go to the temple. To the synagogue, because they didn't stop being Jewish. In fact, they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the laws, the fulfillment of the scriptures, that he was the Messiah. So it only made sense. They never saw themselves as starting something apart from Judaism. Like they didn't dump their faith and follow Jesus. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of their faith. But the Jews who didn't see Jesus that way certainly didn't see it that way. So there were definitely some Jews who, when they heard that Saul is coming with orders to round these scoundrels up, they were just like, yeah, Saul's our man. Do it, Saul. We're with you, right? We got to understand that dynamic. Okay, let's keep going. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. This is something that I've never really talked about in an academic setting. I would love to, but we can talk about this here a little bit in the sense that it's like, I don't know if you've caught on to this. Apparently in the first century, when you disagreed strongly with somebody, one of your options was, let's kill them. Yeah. See, I'm glad you laughed. In the first service, everybody looked at me like I was insane. But like, it's funny, but not like really ha-ha funny, but we do see this. Like, in fact, when Stephen was preaching the gospel and the religious leaders thought that he was speaking blasphemy, how are we going to deal with this? Let's kill him, right? When Saul was not only arresting people, but he was having Christians put to death. When Jesus preached his very first sermon, if you will, he actually just read from the scroll in the synagogue, to his friends and family, to his townsfolk. And he declared that the scriptures were talking about him. You know what they decided to do? Let's kill him. They took him, the crowd gathered around him, they pulled him off to this cliff, and they were going to stone him to death and throw him off the cliff. And the scripture says that they couldn't because he just walked right through them. Super cool story. But here's the thing. There's this idea here that, like, how are we going to deal with this problem? We're going to fix it. We're going to kill him. That's how strongly some of the Jews felt about Saul. And these were not the Messianic Jews. These were not the Christians that felt this way about Saul. Although maybe a week before this, there would have been some Christians that felt that way about Saul, right? You see this flip-flop that's happening here. It's crazy. But Saul learned of their plan to have him killed. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. They really wanted to get rid of this guy. And it says, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. It's cool. That sounds very biblical also. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Now we're talking about the followers of Christ, like the original followers, the Peters and the Andrews and the James and the John, okay? So he came to Jerusalem to join along with the other believers, but we know that the core group of believers that remained in Jerusalem during the scattering of the church were mostly the 12 and probably some who were very close to them. So they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Can you imagine their lack of faith, not believing the story that they heard about? No, like, I think we could certainly be like, yeah, like, how do we know? When this guy left here, he wasn't our buddy. Don't tell me he is now. But Barnabas, who we met earlier and who we're going to meet again, took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. Think about how crazy that must have been to the disciples in Jerusalem. Even after how long did it take before they were convinced? To this day, there are those in segments of, I wouldn't say Orthodox, but unorthodox Christianity. There are those who claim to be Christians who claim that Saul was an imposter, that like the Christian church has been duped. Like that's why there's so much confusion in the scriptures is because he was brilliant. He couldn't get rid of them the way he wanted to, so he infiltrated the church. He created all this false scripture, and that's the way that he got the job done. Now, I don't believe that's true for a moment. You can just forget that right now if you want to, and that's fine. Please don't go and say, our pastor thinks that maybe. Because I did not say that. but what I am saying is that I don't think it was a super easy thing for the disciples to just be like, hey, welcome, Brother Saul. I think that they were always like, you know, if they were doing something, they turn around and Saul was standing there, oh my, knock it off. Right? Like, this is, this, and yet they saw the power of God in him as he preached the gospel, as he proclaimed Jesus boldly. They witnessed this transformation that was so unbelievable that it probably took them a while to believe it. And yet, as they believed it, it was just more and more evidence for them of the power of God and the power of Christ and of what they were a part of as part of the way. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. These are the Greek Jews, but they tried to kill him also. Just see, I told you. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea. We'd get on a boat, and they sent him off to Tarsus. Go home. Go back to where you came from. You got to go someplace safer, right? So, I said before that this encounter that Saul had, and I keep calling him Paul because you know he's going to become Paul. The reality is not only is his name going to get changed, but his whole story gets changed. This is what we celebrate in this, because the God who changed the story of Saul to Paul is the God who is at work transforming you and I into the likeness of Christ, taking us from who we thought we were going to be to who he knows we are supposed to be. And as we trust him, as we walk in the way of Jesus, as we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we begin to discover more and more about who we're supposed to be. You know, there's a few things in this story. You probably didn't have the conversion experience that Saul had, so you didn't have an Ananias come to you and give you this instruction. So now you're walking through this process, but also you didn't go through the kind of conversion experience that Paul went through, and I would argue that maybe that's something that when we look at it, we don't go like, well, I wish I would have had something like. No, you don't. You don't. Like, when you read about Paul's encounter with Jesus, you should just say, whew, that wasn't me. Because as amazing and miraculous as that was, like, if I don't think that, like, that's just, anyway, I don't think that we should be looking for that. I think we should be grateful for the way that God, whatever your story is, our stories are all different. The way that we came to know Christ and the journey that we're on, We need to actually be grateful for the uniqueness of it and what it is that God's doing in his story with us, and we need to embrace that and not worry about anybody else's story. We can hear some testimonies, and we can say, that's amazing. But you know what's most amazing is the one that's happening in your heart. So here's what happened. Saul's plan was to pursue the Christian church, to chase these blasphemers down to the ends of the earth if necessary. Like, that's what Saul was planning. But God's plan was to use Saul in the expanse of his church. Remember, Saul was not just any regular dude. He studied under Gamaliel, right? He knew the Jewish scriptures. He was zealous for the Jewish faith. He was raised as a Roman citizen. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says that because Saul grew up in Tarsus and was raised as a Roman citizen, he was more than adept in his understanding of the Hellenistic culture and the Greek language. Okay, so he's got all the stuff that he needs to reach out to the Roman world. And at the same time, he's got everything that he needs to know to reach out to the Hebrew world, the Jewish world. In other words, God has tailor-made Saul. He has walked with him through his backstory and tailor-made him for mission, even when Saul had no idea what was happening. Which leads me to a place of well, this has a lot to do with the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to say this here because this was supposed to be at the end for the application, but we're getting close enough to the end. Here's the thing. The first thing that I see in this story that amazes me is the sovereignty of God. I don't know when you hear that term sovereignty, I don't know what you think. I know that in our day, the word sovereign is used mostly when people talk about countries like America. And America is a sovereign nation, which means that nobody can tell us what to do because we're America and only America gets to decide what to do. And sometimes I'm like, maybe we should listen to some other people because it's not going so great right now. But we're a sovereign nation. That means like we are totally in control of our own destiny. And when people think of God's sovereignty, okay, so they take this human idea of sovereignty and then they put it on God. And they're like, well, what that has to mean then is this, that God knows everything because he's omniscient. And certainly he does know everything. And he is over everything because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And that means that God has everything all planned out. He's got everything, like, down to the most minute detail scheduled out for us, and he knows how everything is all going to work out. And so ultimately, we are just kind of players in this game where we're like what is it called in the video game? The NPCs, non-player controlled players. We don't have any control in this. I just go through life, and it's all been preordained for me. And some people, that's their idea of God's sovereignty. And some of us listen to that and we're like, I don't really like the sounds of that. Because I can't help but believe if in order for God to be totally just and totally loving and totally holy, that like somehow he's given me freedom and he's given me a measure of my own will and the ability to make choices, and I'm responsible for those choices. And how could I truly ever love God or submit myself to him if I didn't have any choice to whether or not I could love him or submit myself to him? And this is, by the way, that debate right there is, you know, like if you want to see what theologians like argue with each other on social media about, there you go. Like they're fighting back and forth. And the reality for me is this, like I can't totally explain the sovereignty of God. I can just tell you one thing for sure. And anybody can argue with me on this on social media or otherwise. The sovereignty of God is way bigger than any of us can explain or understand. And somehow, in the midst of everything, well, there's nothing any of us could ever do to thwart God's sovereign will. What he desires to accomplish will be accomplished. Somehow, in the journey to get there, we really have some sense of free agency. We have some sense of free will. Now, from time to time, as you're reading the scriptures, it's undeniable that God steps in and says, I'm going to overstep that right now. And he can do that, because what right does the pot have to say to the potter, you can't do this? Like, yeah, I can. Watch this. And because he's God. But he doesn't, that's not the way he generally chooses to operate. And I'm thankful for that. And I see that in Paul's story. So what, or Saul's story, what I mean by this is like, I believe that God was working. And yet Saul, I still think, had to respond. How does that all work together? I don't really know. I know that Peter would later write in one of his epistles that it's God's desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance in him. And yet I know as I look at the totality of the scriptures, like that's not going to happen. Well, if that's what God desires and it's not going to happen, then if you believe God's sovereignty is strictly limited to what God says, this is all, then you got some wrestling to do. But the reality for me is that... somehow we own our faith and our sanctification and the process, our journey in following Jesus is just that. It's a journey where we have to decide to follow. It's not like here is my Christian getting dragged along by the Holy Spirit against my will. Journey. Here's the question that I would ask about this. If that really happens, remember as we started the series, we talked about being witnesses, that Jesus said to his followers that you will experience power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, if we're truly supposed to be witnesses to the world, my question for us is this, as I read about Saul, and the amazing transformation that he experienced and how God was at work in his life and he was uniquely wiring him for the mission that God had for him. My question to each one of us then is this, because this is the question I've been asking, is that how has God wired me for mission? How has he been preparing me for mission? Now, I don't know. I know that when I look back on my life, when I first got into ministry, I was a youth pastor working with middle school and high school students. And one of the things about that was like, I didn't know why. I felt like that's what I was supposed to do. I felt like God was leading me in that direction. One of the things that I was able to look back on in my life was say, you know, the way that God has wired me is that, like, I was a kid in school who was very, like, artistic, but I would hang out with the artsy kids, and there were always kids that were, like, they could do things with pen and paper that I was just like, how do you do that? Like, most people would say, you can draw really good, and I'm like, yeah, but not like that guy. He's amazing. And then I play sports. And I was always, like, good enough so it wasn't like, okay, you take the girl and we'll take Matt. Like, so I was, like, you know, I was squarely in the middle of the dodgeball picking order, right? And I played sports, and girls, I'm just, that's what life was like in the 70s. When it came to music, I was always somebody that, like, had an ear for music. I liked to play musical instruments, and there was always kids at my piano lesson that was like, that person's amazing. So I had all these things about who I was, where I was never the best at anything, but I was, like, when I would hang out with the band kids at school, my sports friends were like, dude, what are you doing? Like, when I, you know what I mean? Like, they're, like, all these little subcultures that we had as teenagers, I just kind of float in and out of them pretty easily because of the diverseness of who God created me to be. I never once thought about the fact that God made me that way so that when I was going to be working with 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grade kids whose worlds were all, like, unique, that I could understand the language in all those little subcultures because there were things that I connected with. And, man, over time, I saw how what a gift that was. And how God could use that in my life if I was just faithful, if I would just trust him. So what about for you? Like, how has God uniquely wired you for his mission in your life? Maybe it's something you've never thought about before. But the reality is we're all called to be his witnesses. Along that line, as we wrap this up, there's two other things I just want to get across. First of all, as you look at Paul's story, maybe you're in here and you're just trying to figure this whole Christian thing out. And you're like, I don't even know. Like, I just, like, I'm coming here because I'm just hoping that somebody will convince me that if there is a God out there that I haven't messed up so bad already, that he's still willing to forgive me or to clean me up or to make sense out of my life, to put me on a path that isn't so crazy. And so I'm just coming hoping I can find some kind of sanity in this whole thing. But I don't know. Maybe I made too many mistakes. Maybe I've messed things up too badly. Maybe I'm not savable at this point. If you have any wrestling at all in that way, and you could look at the story of Saul and still have that question, you need to read it again. Like, I'm pretty sure none of you have, your life has gotten so bad where you're just like, you know what, I'm just gonna kill him. Right? You know, that's Saul. Okay? And yet God is going to redeem him. He's going to save him. He's going to restore him. He's going to make something beautiful out of the ashes of Saul's life. By the way, Saul, we read him as the villain in this story. But just to give you some perspective, here's what Saul understood. Like, Saul was a zealous Jew, right? He understood the scriptures. So Saul understood that throughout the history of the Jewish people, that from time to time they would wander away from God and they would begin to worship false gods. And that always led to bad things. And so Saul, being a person that learned from the past, he looked at this and said, that's what's going on right now. That's what he saw with the followers of Jesus. And because his heart was so zealous for God, but because his human, in his flesh and his humanity, he was so unable to understand the vision of God and where God was moving, God was gracious and merciful to him. And God revealed to him what he was doing and gave him the opportunity to join into that. And when he joined into that, when he would decide to walk in the way of Jesus and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, God took all the things that he'd been doing in his life and he was able to use him powerfully. And I think that's the way that this is supposed to work. And God wants to do that in your life too. And if you feel like you've gone too far and you can't possibly be used by God, nobody has ever gone too far or messed things up too bad to be beyond the scope of God's mercy and grace. You cannot, like, outrun the love of God as long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as you're still living. If you come to that place where you realize, I got to stop running from him and run to him, Do it. Exactly. Okay, last thing is this. What was the last thing? Maybe I'm not supposed to say anything else because I just had something and I can't remember. Trace, was there anything that you were like, wow, that was good. I hope he doesn't forget to say that in this service. Oh, for crying out loud. Yeah, is it the last verse? Did I read everything else? Okay. Okay. Well, the last verse there. And then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and increased in numbers. I'm so far removed from that right now. It's pretty amazing that when Saul, when the religious establishment had no answer for Saul, they kind of left the Christians alone for a little while. Like, all right, let's back off from these guys. Let's see if we can come up with a new strategy. That's great. That's amazing. And when the Christians saw what happened with Saul, they were just like, wow, like more praise to you, God. Like now we have no doubts about following you. If we had any doubts before, like if you can do this in Saul, and I think that's kind of, I'm going to ask the team to come up because that will force me to say this quickly. So remember, in all this that we are thinking of this idea of being witnesses, and here's the thing. And you guys, some of you know apologetics, like you're familiar with the term apologetics. Apologetics has nothing to do, by the way, with apologizing. It's not like, I'm a Christian, I'm so sorry. That's not what apologetics is about. Apologetics is basically trying to find evidences or proof for your faith. And so like a lot of people like apologetics that come out of archaeology and out of history, and they can say, looking at the historicity of the scripture and saying how, like if you compare it to other ancient texts, it's one of the most reliable sources that we have. So there's all these types of apologetics that people like to use to try sway or convince people who are apart from Christ that they should follow Christ, right? And that's fine. I think that's good. Ultimately, it comes down to the human heart and the drawing of God. But we are supposed to share, and it's good to have some common sense things that you can share about why you believe what you believe. But if you want a powerful apologetic, there is no more powerful apologetic than the testimony of a changed life. There's no stronger witness, no greater witness than the witness of a changed life. Paul's greatest testimony was to be able to say, I used to be Saul, and now I'm Paul. And people were like, yeah, that's a tough one to argue with, right? And you might feel like, well, I'm closer to Saul than Paul right now. Okay, follow Jesus. Because if you follow in the way of Jesus and you submit and surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit, God is taking you from who you were to who you thought you were, who you defined who you were, to who he says you are. And that will be a testimony. That will be a witness that people will have a hard time arguing with. I'm still amazed when I run into people from my high school who are still trying to figure out what in the world happened with me because it's just outside of their scope. They don't know. Like, they're first of all, they wonder how I could be a priest if I've actually got a wife and kids. And I'm like, no, wrong church. It's not that. But to go from a person that was entirely about me, entirely about the pleasures of this world, to somebody who said, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And and somebody who tries to find creative ways to tell them, he's better for you too. I think there's no greater apologetic than the testimony of a changed life. And if you want to have that testimony, just press into Christ. Follow him. He's going to do the work. You just have to trust him and follow.
Just stand up and let's sing together. Worthy of heaven.
Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. And all
that would be our prayer, church, that we would put our trust in him, that he would be our firm foundation, that we would fix our hearts, and that we would fix our lives on his love, that the world might see. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's set our sights on that this week. God be with you as you go, New Hope Church.